Hi, everybody.
My name is Kent Woodrow. It's my joy to be the lead pastor here at Ironworks Church. Hey, maybe you've had this experience already today, but there's nothing like losing an hour of sleep to make you wonder if you're a Christian. Especially as if you've got little ones and you're busy trying to wrangle them and trying to get here. Just want to say well done. Go you. You got here. And isn't it beautiful, right, that you can... This is a safe place to come and be a mess. You don't have very many spaces like that out there. God's church is. You can come bearing your sin, bearing your shame. And it's the whole movement that we've already seen in our service, right? We come and we see this great and glorious God, and how could we be received by him? But we are. So we come in confession, and he forgives us, and he assures us of his pardon, and now we get to sit, and we get to hear from him. We get to commune with him. Isn't that beautiful? Where else do you get that but here? All right, we're continuing in our series called Steadfast, Faithfulness in Exile. We're actually ending our time in the book of Daniel, which has been the first half of this series. We've got one more sermon left in Daniel, believe it or not, after this. And then we're going to get into 1 Peter. Actually, I think it's kind of fitting that given that we just had our prayer meeting on Wednesday, and Wednesday also kicked off the season of the church's calendar of Lent, which some Christians observe through fasting and prayer, it's fitting that this Sunday then we come to Daniel 9. It's a passage on prayer. It's Daniel's prayer. In our passage today, Daniel's about 80 years old, and this event happens in Darius's first year, which we'll see in verse 1. So that's about 539, 538 BC. So this happens actually either shortly before or shortly after the famous Daniel in the lion's den instance. And y'all, if you've been with us and you think that we've gone through some confusing passages in Daniel, this one's probably the most confusing. It's got about as many interpretations out there as there are scholars who like to comment on this passage. If you're familiar with Daniel at all, this is the passage that talks about the 70 weeks in Daniel. Because it seems like everybody's got at least a slightly different take, sometimes a radically different take on what this means. All right, that's the bad news. Here's the good news. There's actually a whole lot more in this passage that's clear than that's unclear. Isn't that a mercy? That's kind of how the Bible works in general. As we've seen all throughout Daniel, right, the main point remains crystal clear. And it's this, that despite appearances to the contrary, the Lord our God is the steadfast one, the faithful king on his throne. And he is working everything out just as he's decreed it. And that is good news. All right, so just a quick heads up before Kimberly comes up and reads for us. Again, the bulk of this passage is actually Daniel's prayer. And you're going to hear a lot of repetition. Here's what you and I tend to do with repetition. We just tune it out. We stop listening. But in the Bible, when things are repeated, it's repeated for emphasis. So listen well. What all is being emphasized in this passage? So, if you're able and willing, would you please stand out of respect as we hear God's words from Daniel chapter 9, and then please stay standing until after the prayer.
Good morning. This is Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from you from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oaths that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have come now out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And to the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Kimberly. Would you pray with me? Father God, we praise you, Lord, for being a God who delights to hear and to answer prayer. So, Father, we pray, Lord, would you let us see you in your word today? Give us ears to hear, give us minds to understand, give us hearts to receive. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, grab a seat. All right, so if you're looking at your worship guide and you're like, hey, that outline looks simple, yes, it's deceptively simple when you're dealing with a complex passage. So we're going to talk about Daniel's prayer and the Lord's answer. So if you've had much experience with this passage at all, odds are the focus of it, of that experience, has been the last five verses from verse 24 through 27. That tends to be the part that gets the bulk of the attention. But again, I don't want us to miss the whole chapter. Like, remember, context is king. So what are those verses doing in the broader context of this whole chapter? Because this chapter records Daniel's humble prayer of repentance on behalf of his people. And then God's answer there at the very end, it is in direct response to Daniel's prayer. So let's not forget that. So let's spend the first half of the sermon thinking on Daniel's prayer. There are four elements I'd like to draw our attention to in this prayer. The first is this: Daniel's character, then his confession, God's character, and then finally, Daniel's actual petition. All right, so looking briefly then at Daniel's character. I mean, isn't it striking? Good night. This man is so humble. And it shouldn't be surprising to us because it's what we've seen all throughout this book, right? But it's hard to get more humble than what you see here in our passage. Do you notice all the we language in this prayer? I mean, just look at verses 5 through 10. And let me ask you, if you've been with us through the book of Daniel, does this seem to describe the kind of man that we have met already in this book? Think of it. He uses these words: wicked, rebellious, refusing to listen to the Lord, treacherous, disobedient. Is that Daniel? I mean, hardly, right? Daniel has been again and again faithful. But y'all, Daniel's not praying, Lord, would you forgive those rebels over there? Instead, he identifies humbly with his people. And you know how hard it is to do this, right? Because when you see people who are suffering the consequences for their own stupidity, what is it that we tend to do? We distance, don't we? We distance ourselves from them. And if we do pray for them, here's how we tend to pray: God, help them to get their act together, right? That's not what Daniel does. Daniel identifies with his people. He owns his place among his rebellious people. And in their failures and in their failings, he sees his own. He recognizes that, Lord, but for the grace of God, that would be me. He owns it. So he prays humbly. But he also, in some sense, he's functioning kind of as Israel's covenant representative. So throughout this book, Daniel and his friends, they've served as models of the ideal Israelite. Here's what it looks like to live faithfully in exile, in the furnace of exile. What it looks like to be faithful to the Lord. But in our passage in particular, Daniel seems to be functioning kind of as a covenant representative. This is a man who stands before God, representing God's people to God. Just like Adam did, like Abraham, Moses, David, and Elijah, all before Daniel, and as Jesus does after Daniel. So, I mean, kind of like a lawyer might represent you before court, might stand for you. But here's the thing. Instead of defending his people, Daniel's confessing for them. So let's look at his confession now. Look at verse 2. So Daniel's been reading, he's been studying, and he's reading in Jeremiah. More specifically, you can write these chapters down if you're interested to go and look them up. Jeremiah chapter 25 and Jeremiah chapter 29. In these chapters, Jeremiah, who is operating kind of like God's divorce lawyer in some sense, he's saying that because of their sin, God was going to send his people out of the house. He was going to send them out of his kingdom for 70 years. So that would have been right about the time that Daniel first showed up in Babylon after being hauled away there by Nebuchadnezzar. And now the 70 years are almost up. Daniel's tallying. 70 years are almost up. And Daniel remembers God's promises made throughout all of Scripture. Here, I'd love for you to write these down and look them up. These are God's repeated promises. Look in Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy 29 and 30, then 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. And in all these passages, God says again and again to his people, hey, when your sin ends up with you outside of my land, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and will pray and will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. That's from 2 Chronicles 7:14. So Daniel, remembering God's promises, he prays. He comes humbly. He comes confessing and owning the offenses of his people. Would you read verses 5 and 6 with me? He says this, "We have sinned. We have done wrong. We acted rebelliously and wickedly. We have turned from your commandments and your rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets." I mean, it's hard to get a more thorough list, right, of wrongdoing than that. At the heart of all this, though, what Daniel's confessing, he's confessing Israel has broken God's covenant. All right, listen, you and I, we may tend to think of disobedience to God, of breaking God's laws more in a legal sense. But y'all, Daniel, when we tend to think of God's laws, right, just as an example, it might seem more like, oh, man, I was going over the speed limit, I got caught, now I got to pay a fine. Ugh. We can tend to think that way. But do you see how Daniel confesses these offenses? It's in a much more relational way, right? I mean, listen, he calls it rebellion in verse 5. He calls it not listening to God in verse 6. Treachery, verse 7. Not obeying God's voice. He says that a couple of times, verses 10 and 14. Y'all, faithlessness to God is like faithlessness to a spouse. Shutting your ears to God is like when your adult kid decides they're just not going to listen to you as a parent anymore. Like, they don't want a relationship with you. When you break God's law, you break faith with him. You break relationship with him. See, God's people, they hadn't just nibbled on some shellfish while they were in the buffet line, right? They had consistently chosen other gods and their ways over the Lord and his way. And they did that for hundreds of years. Y'all, imagine the betrayal of finding out that your spouse for the last couple of decades has consistently been picking the other man, the other woman. And some of y'all know the agony of that. It's a breach of faith that breaks relationship. And look, maybe you haven't had that experience in particular, but you know what, that when you break relationship, you also break hearts. And it's so much harder to come back from a broken relationship than it is to come back from a speeding ticket, right? And so maybe you thought, when we first read this, maybe you're like, man, Daniel's confession, it just sounds over the top. But do you get it now? Do you get why he prays the way that he prays? He's pleading with God, Lord, please, please take us back. Take us back. Take your people back after we have violated relationship with you. Would you take us back after we've stomped all over your heart? Friend, let me ask you, do you see your offenses against God this way? Because God does. So according to Daniel, who all has offended God? Well, let's read with me verses 6 and 7. It's all of Israel. He says this, "We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, to those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands where you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you." He doesn't leave anybody out. If there's one thing that this prayer shows, though, it's this. Daniel gets his God. He understands his God. He understands Israel's sins and offenses for what they really are in light of who God is and the relationship that he has established with his people. Daniel gets God's character. See, he acknowledges, these are a couple things from his character, but He acknowledges again and again, Lord, you were just and you were righteous in what you let happen to your people. You were well within your rights to let the covenant curse fall upon us this way. Because when you entered into this covenant, into this promise-bound relationship with your people, you told us what would happen if we turned our backs on you. And then when we did, you repeatedly warned us again and again, and you called us to come back, and we didn't. We deserve everything that's coming to us, everything that did come to us. You were right. We were wrong. You were just. We got what we deserved. Hey, Christian, let me ask you. On the occasions when God has to let you feel the effects of your sin, the sin that you refuse to let go of, I wonder, is this how you respond? When he has to let the consequences for our unrepentant and sinful behavior finally catch up with us, do we rage against him? Or, friend, do you own your sin? Do you say, yeah, Lord, I was wrong. You were right. Would you please forgive me? Hey, I get it. It takes a ton of humility to do that, right? But it's that kind of repentant humility that is one of the chief hallmarks of being a Christian. Here's the good news, though. If that sounds hard, here's some good news. You, friend, you are free to own that. You're free to own your sinful failures before the Lord, because as Daniel recognizes in his prayer all over the place, the Lord is also, in addition to being just and righteous, he is merciful and forgiving. It says this in verses 9 and then verse 18 and 19. See, friend, here's what makes it hard for you and me to come owning our failures before other people. Because you and I, we can hold a grudge, can't we? We can. We got long memories. We can refuse to receive someone else's apology. We can hold out far longer than we should to see if somebody changes. We can hold failures over people's heads, can't we? And especially when it's betrayals. Here's the crazy thing, though. God doesn't. God doesn't. And honestly, I find it almost scandalous how quickly, time and time and time again, God is, he's only all too ready and eager to forgive. Yeah, I'm not kidding you, okay? There have been portions in the Bible, as I've read, that I've almost got offended on God's behalf. I don't know if you've ever felt this. Lord, don't take them back yet. Make them squirm a little. They're just going to betray you again. Why are you doing this? I think that says a lot more about me than it does the Lord, right? Because our God is the God who stands ready with instant forgiveness for the worst of us. Right here. We see that in our passage in verses 20 through 20 and 23, right? Like Daniel, he hasn't even finished his prayer. When the Lord's messenger Gabriel shows up, he's moving like a rocket, right? To interrupt Daniel mid-confession. A bit like we're going to see later in Luke chapter 15, the father who interrupts his once prodigal son, now repentant, coming home. He says, hush, 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 hush. You are so greatly loved, more than you would know. Give your father your shame. Let him deal with it for you. That's God's character. Just and righteous, merciful and forgiving. All right, so now moving on quickly, what's Daniel's actual petition? He says in verses 16 through 19, he says, Lord, given that, given who you are, would you take your people back? Would you restore us to the land? And Lord, would you do this not because we deserve it, not because we can lay any claim on you, but would you do this for your glory's sake? Again, friends, Daniel gets God. God's honor, God's glory matters a ton to him. Everything exists for his glory, especially his people, especially you and me. And right now with his people in exile, Everyone was tarnishing God's glory and his honor. They were saying he didn't have what it took to protect his people. They were saying that God was weaker than the gods of Babylon and now the gods of Persia. And so Daniel says, Lord, don't let the world think that anymore. Lord, show them who you really are. Show them that you are the God who still does the impossible for your people, just like you saved us out of Egypt when no one thought we were going to get out of there. Lord, would you rescue us, save us from exile for your honor and for your glory. Christian, I wonder, how much are your prayers aligned with truly seeking God's honor? Do you realize, though, that that's the entire reason that you and I exist? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. So I wonder, how might our prayers change to reflect this, to reflect praying along God's priorities the way that Daniel does? All right, so that's Daniel's prayer. Now God's answer. Hey, again, don't miss that Gabriel's message about these 70 weeks is in direct response to Daniel's petition that the Lord would show mercy, that the Lord would restore his people, that the Lord would forgive sin. So God's answer, he deals with all those requests specifically. All right, that much I can tell you Bible scholars agree on. Just about everything else is up for grabs, okay? So I'm going to do my best to explain to you how I've come to understand this passage based on the things that I've read. And the most helpful person to me in this whole process has been the pastor scholar Sidney Graydonis. If you want, you can check out his book. But again, I just want you to know there are a lot of different interpretations out there. So here's the one that I think makes the most sense. And we're going to blaze through this stuff. So first, the 70 weeks that are mentioned in verse 24, they're literally in Hebrew 70 periods of seven. So think 7 times 10 times 7. And I think those numbers then become best understood symbolically. 7 in the Bible is the number for completion, for perfection, right? Think the 7 days of creation. And then 10 in the Bible is the number for fullness. Think 10 commandments, right? You see these numbers happen again and again in the Bible. And so when you have 7 times 10 times 7, it represents that complete, full measure of time, all of which God is in perfect sovereign control over. And so if God's people have been in exile for 70 years, then God is going to accomplish all that Daniel has requested in 7 more periods of 7. Honestly, that's what I think Paul means when he says in Galatians 4:4-5, when he says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to redeem. All right, first half of verse 25 says this, in the first week or that first period of 7, so think shortly after Daniel's time, the word goes out to rebuild Jerusalem and there is this anointed prince. All right, so in 538 BC, within a year of Daniel's prayer, Cyrus would actually release God's people from exile and let them return home and let them rebuild God's temple. As far as that anointed prince, we got 2 options historically. It's either Nehemiah or Ezra. Both of these men were instrumental in reestablishing Jerusalem, reestablishing God's people in that area, and reestablishing the temple worship. I tend to lean more with the thought that this anointed one is Ezra, because he was a priest and he would have been anointed, unlike Nehemiah, who was a governor. So I think the anointed one there refers to Ezra. All right, last half of verse 25. So following that first period of 7, there are 62 more periods of 7. That's that troubled time that God's people endured under Persian and Greek occupation. We talked about that last week when we studied Daniel chapter 8. It's amazing how that period is just kind of blazed through. And then finally, verse 26, the first part of it, we get to that final period of 7. This period where there is another anointed one who is cut off, having nothing. And y'all, many scholars will agree, this is none other than the ultimate anointed one, King Jesus, the Savior. Jesus who was rejected by his people, Jesus who was left even by his friends, Jesus who was hung naked on a Roman cross, who cried out that great cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is God's anointed, left with nothing as he finishes the transgression, puts an end to sin, and atones for iniquity. And then 40 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and return to the Father, verse 26b, the people of the prince to come, that would be the Roman legions under the emperor general Titus Vespasianus, they would flatten Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus himself predicted this. And the Romans tore down Jerusalem's temple. They scattered the Jewish population to the four corners of the globe. That was the flood of judgment, the wars and the desolations that are mentioned here. When the Romans were done with Jerusalem, it was like a flood had just swept through the city. There was nothing left, wiped everything away. All right, verse 27, I'm getting toward the end here. Verse 27, it's a little tough to interpret because you see the he there, and that makes you think, like the he who makes the covenant with the many. And you think, well, the immediate antecedent would be Titus in this case, the prince of the people to come. But I've become more convinced of the argument that that he actually refers one person further. It refers back to the anointed one, to Jesus in verse 26. Because think about it, right? All through the Bible, who is the primary covenant maker? It's our God. He makes covenants. All right, and what was it that Jesus said right before he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and 28? He says this, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for their forgiveness of sins." Y'all, I think Jesus might have had this passage in mind when he said those words. So as far as the rest of verse 27, Jesus' sacrifice, it did. This is perfect sacrifice. It did put an end to the need for the sacrificial system in the temple, which then was later completely obliterated under Emperor Titus. Yes, he was the one who made desolate. But just like we've seen over and over and over again in Daniel, right? Titus, in this case, was like was a type of Antichrist. He was this earthly ruler who exalted himself over God and God's people, just like Belshazzar had, like Antiochus would. So in that same way, as we're waiting for Jesus to take his throne here on earth as he has in heaven, to fully and finally restore God's kingdom the way it was always meant to be, as we wait for that, the Bible does seem to indicate in passages like 2 Timothy 2 and then 1 John 2:18 that there will not only continue to be antichrists who set themselves up in opposition against God and his people, but there will also be the one who comes to make desolate. See that at the end of verse 27, until that person is taken down by King Jesus himself and the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All right. That's how I understand. There's a lot, again, there's a lot of different interpretations out there, but that one to me seems to make the most sense of the passage. So maybe you're wrestling. Maybe you're like, wait, that's the end? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been hiking? If you've been hiking, then maybe you've had this experience before. When you drive up and you see that mountain, you get the whole, like, okay, so that's where we're starting. That's the peak. That's the climax. That's where we're headed. And then once you start up that trail and you start getting worn out and your legs are giving out under you, you hit each new rise and you wonder, okay, maybe this is it. Maybe I've reached the top. And then it doesn't happen. Well, maybe that one's the top. And that doesn't happen. You just keep going up, right? That's kind of what we see here. See, Gabriel, he gives Daniel this message, and it looks like, okay, the end should be right there, right? 69 and a half periods of time. But then Jesus' first coming means there's a second coming. Emperor Titus is only an antichrist, and Jesus has inaugurated his kingdom, but we're still awaiting it to fully and finally be here. Y'all, as God's people, we've crested a lot of ridges, haven't we? We're still hiking. We haven't reached the top yet. But hear this. It's coming. It is coming. And look, I get it. Maybe long hikes discourage you. They used to discourage me when I first started dating my wife. She'd love these long hikes. And I'm breathing and dragging her along behind her. And maybe you think we should already be there. We should be at the end, right? But when that happens, I want you to do what I do. I want you to look back. I want you to look back and see how far we have come. Friends, look back and see how relentlessly God has held on to his people through all of that. I want you to look back. I also want you to look forward. I want you to look ahead to Jesus, who is our trailblazer. Friends, look at verse 24. There are six things which the Lord says he's going to accomplish over the next 70 periods of seven. That complete and perfect fullness of time. By the time that is done, the Lord will have done these things in response to Daniel's prayer. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place, thing, person, is what the Hebrew would read. Y'all, that's Jesus. That is Jesus. Don't lose the forest for the trees. This is Jesus. Part one, Jesus finished the transgression. On the cross, he literally cried out, "It is finished." The transgression is done. It is over. Part two, Jesus put an end to sin's penalty and to its power. And yes, we're awaiting the end of sin's presence. That will come just as surely as its power and its penalty has been broken. Jesus, part three, atoned for our iniquity. He made us one again with our God. He restored us to our Maker. Part four, Jesus brought in everlasting righteousness, the one who is perfectly right. And that righteousness, friends, that rightness, it is ours because our right representative stands like Daniel before our God, representing us before him forever. And one day, friends, that rightness we will see perfectly reflected in us as God makes his kids into the right beings that we were always made to be. Everlasting righteousness throughout all of eternity. Part five, Jesus has sealed up vision and prophet. He perfectly represents God to us. You can't know God any more perfectly than you can in the face of Jesus. That's why we don't have prophets like Daniel in our days today. But we still long. We long for that day when we will see him face to face, don't we? And when we will get to know him as thoroughly as we have been known ourselves. That day is coming. And in part six, Jesus is God's anointed one, the holy anointed one. There will be no other messiahs, no other anointed ones. Jesus is it. God has done it. And friends, listen to this. If God was faithful to do all of that in the first 69 and a half periods of time, then you can bet he will finish the job. Ironworks Church, our King is coming back. And so while we wait, while we continue on that hike, then let's do the Daniel thing. Let's pray not our people home, let's pray our King home. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before you amazed that you would hear us. Thank you. We come before you amazed that you are our God and that you would claim us as your people. We come before you amazed that in the fullness of time you sent your Son to be our perfect righteousness, to come and take care of sin, to show that he is powerful and conquered death. And now, Lord, we long. We long for the day when all will be made right again. And we say, Lord Jesus, come back soon. Come back soon. Bring wholeness and healing to us. Bring wholeness and healing to your world. For your glory's sake, Lord. For you. Not because we deserve it. But because you have promised this and you delight to make your name great. So Lord, would your glory spread across the globe as the waters cover the sea. We ask this in the name of our Jesus for his honor. Because we love him. Amen.